All right, then. Thank you, Tracy, for filling in for Thornton. Let's open our Bibles together at this time. To the book of Romans, chapter 1 and verse 8. Romans 1:8 for our message from the Word of God this morning. Romans 1:8 will be found on page 1191 if you're using the church Bible this morning. This morning being January 28th, 2024. Our text is going to begin in Romans 1:8 and go on down through and including verse 12. And the title of this morning's message is The World Famous Faith of the Romans. The World Famous Faith of the Romans. And we begin with the story of a nun who was on her way to work at a Catholic hospital one day when suddenly she ran out of gas. When she looked in her trunk for something she could use as a gas can, all she could find was a hospital bedpan. So she decided to walk to the gas station with that. When she got back and was pouring the gas into the car, a Protestant walked by and said, "Sister, I don't share your religious beliefs, but I sure admire your faith." Because he thought she was pouring something into the gas tank that wasn't gas. He went on to say if the car started, he was going to convert to Catholicism. Yeah. Well, speaking of having a lot of faith, the Apostle Paul wrote this epistle to the believers in Rome who were famous for their faith. At least that's what Paul says in the opening verse of our text in verse 8, where Paul tells them, "First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world." Now, to begin with, I have to point out that Paul didn't mean to say that every person in the whole world had heard of the faith of the Romans. He's employing a figure of speech here that refers to the known world of the Roman Empire. It's the same figure of speech that Luke used in Luke 2 and verse 1, where he wrote, "There went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed." That sounds like a politician, right? Let's tax the world. But Caesar Augustus didn't have the power or authority to tax the Aborigines in the Australian outback or people in a lot of other parts of the world. Luke was using that word "world" in the same way Paul used it, and in the same way Luke himself used it in Acts 11, 27 and 28, where it says, "In these days came prophets, and one of them signified that there should be great dearth, a huge famine throughout all the world." Now, it's unlikely that that famine reached the furthest extremities of the planet. It's a lot more likely that that's using the same figure of speech for the Roman Empire. And I say all of that to point out that unless you recognize that the Bible uses figures of speech, you're not going to know how to answer unsaved Bible critics who say that the Bible's full of exaggerations and inaccuracies and out-and-out lies. And they do say things like that. And now you know what to say when they say them. But now, all of that being said, it was still a pretty wonderful thing that the faith of the Romans was spoken of throughout the Roman Empire, don't you think? So, we have to ask how they did it. How'd they manage to have their faith known throughout the Roman Empire? You say, well, maybe they were a big church with thousands of people in it, and you know how big churches are always pretty well known, right? And it's easy to think that there were lots of believers in Rome, because in the last chapter of Romans, Paul says hello to several grace churches that were meeting in different parts of Rome. Now, that explains what Paul said back in verse 7 in your Bible of this chapter, chapter 1 and verse 7, where he addressed the Romans by saying, "To all that be in Rome." You'll notice he didn't say what he said when he addressed the Thessalonians in your next reference in 1 Thessalonians 1:1, where he wrote, "Paul and Silvanus unto the church of the Thessalonians." Paul was writing to all the churches in Rome. So he said to all that be in Rome. But the thing about churches in Bible days was that they met in homes, folks. And homes in those days were a whole lot smaller than homes in our day. So, even though there were several churches in Rome, that didn't mean that their faith was famous because there were thousands of believers there. The real reason their faith was spoken of throughout the known world is because they were doing the same thing the Thessalonians were doing. Paul told them in 1 Thessalonians 1:8, "From you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith to Godward is spread abroad." The faith of the Thessalonians was also known throughout the world of the Roman Empire. And there was only one small home church in Thessalonica, folks. But as you can see, they were sounding out the word of the Lord. And I say all that because I don't want you to get discouraged that our church is small or that the grace movement is small compared to the big denominations in the world. I know for a fact that the faith of the grace movement is known throughout the world because at BBS, I used to get emails from all over the world attacking the message that we preach. So don't get discouraged that we're not as big as the world's denominations. Because we're just like Paul. Look how Paul described himself in 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 9. He described himself as unknown and yet well known. And that describes us to a T. I'll never forget the time many years ago after I had been with Berean Bible Society for some years. I Googled my name and I found people I'd never heard of quoting me and attacking me because of things I'd written in the Berean Searchlight or on BBS's website. I found out I wasn't as unknown as I thought I was. And I guess that goes to show that you don't have to know me to not like me. But now, I don't know if you noticed or not, but verse 8 actually teaches us how to pray. You'll notice that Paul thanks God the Father through Jesus Christ. We often hear believers pray to Jesus or to the Holy Spirit. But the Apostle Paul, our example, prayed to God the Father through God the Son. And this isn't the only place Paul prays to the Father. He says in Ephesians 3, 14 and 16, I bow my knees unto the Father that He would grant you some things. Paul prayed to God the Father and asked Him to give him those things. And all of that helps us to understand what Ephesians 5:20 means when it says in Ephesians 5:20 that we should be giving thanks always unto the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. When you end your prayers by saying in Jesus' name or in the name of the Lord Jesus, you're acknowledging that your prayers have to go through the Lord to get to the Father. And there's a reason for that. It's because everything that God the Father gives you comes to you through God the Son. Let me give you a couple of examples in Romans 5:1 and Romans 6:23, where Paul says, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And in 6:23, the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Well, if the only way God the Father can get those blessings to you is through Christ, it just makes sense that the only way your prayers can get to the Father is also through Christ, don't you think? And we know that this isn't just a dispensational thing. Because in the Epistle to the Hebrews, the writer says of the Lord Jesus Christ, by the way, in Hebrews 13:15, by Him, by Christ, therefore let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. Praising God is something else we do in prayer. And that verse says that our prayer praises get to the Father through the Lord Jesus. Now, I'm not saying that when believers pray to the Father, when they pray to Jesus or to the Holy Spirit, that God doesn't hear their prayers. I'm sure God the Father eavesdrops when they pray to the Son or to the Spirit, and I'm sure He hears everything that they pray. But God is more pleased with us when we pray like our example, like the Apostle Paul prayed. And if you're not interested in pleasing God, well, you've got bigger problems than knowing who to pray to, right? Now, as we read on, Paul says something that seems a little puzzling in verse 9, where he says, "For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of His Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers." And I say that that's puzzling because why would Paul have to call God Himself to the witness stand to assure them that He was praying for them? I mean, why would they find that so hard to believe? And the answer is, we're going to see a lot of evidence that Paul was afraid that the Romans thought he didn't love them because he'd never gone to Rome to see them. Paul knew that they knew he'd visited all the other grace churches throughout the Roman Empire, and most of them, more than once, he went back to assure them and solidify their faith. But he'd never been to Rome. So Paul was afraid that the Romans thought he didn't love them. So he calls God as his witness to assure them that he must love them because he was praying for them without ceasing. And that's also why Paul says he served God in verse 9 there with my spirit and not the Holy Spirit. The last thing Paul wanted for the Romans to think that is that he hadn't visited them because the Holy Spirit told him not to as he went around serving God. Now, here it helps to know that in those days, the Holy Spirit of God was telling Paul where to go, like He did in your next reference in Acts 16, 6 to 12, where in talking about Paul and his co-workers, it says they were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia. So they essayed to go into Bithynia. But the Spirit didn't let them go there either. He suffered them not. And they came to Philippi, which is the chief city of that part of Macedonia and a colony. The Holy Spirit told Paul to bypass those areas and go to Philippi instead. Because, as it says, Philippi was a chief city and a very influential Roman colony. And the Spirit knew that once Paul got a church started in Philippi, that the gospel would radiate out to all those areas he bypassed, and to a lot of other areas in the world as well. But here in Romans 1, Paul didn't want the Romans to think that now the Holy Spirit was directing him away from Rome for some reason, and that the Holy Spirit had put him on the pay no mind list and was treating him like chopped liver, as they used to say. So he told the Romans that he served God with his spirit, his own personal spirit. And later he's going to explain why his own personal spirit hadn't gotten to Rome yet. But in your next reference, it shows another place where Paul served God with his own personal spirit. Acts 19:21 says Paul purposed in the Spirit to go to Jerusalem. But we know that that's not the Holy Spirit's idea there, because in your next reference, in Acts 21:4, it says, "Finding disciples, we tarried there 7 days, who said to Paul through the Spirit," with a capital S, "that he should not go to Jerusalem." So it was Paul's own spirit that was telling him to go to Jerusalem, obviously. And then a little bit later, he's going to explain to the Romans why he hadn't gotten to Rome. But the point is, as you can see there, he was serving God based on the leading of his own spirit and of the Holy Spirit, just like we do today. The difference is, the Holy Spirit doesn't speak to you or I out loud. Today, the Holy Spirit only speaks through the book that he wrote. But the book that he wrote doesn't micromanage our lives and tell us where to go and what to do when we get there. We have to use our own spirit, like Paul did, to make decisions like that, as we apply what the book says to the details of our lives. Now, by the way, that tells us what Paul meant back in verse 1 of Romans chapter 1, when he calls himself a servant of Jesus Christ. At least 7 of the New Bible versions translate that word servant as a bondservant. And the dictionary says that the word bondservant means a slave. And that's how it's used in the Bible too. Look at Leviticus 25, 39, and 40. "If thy brother be waxen poor and be sold unto thee, thou shalt not compel him to serve as a bondservant," as a slave, "but as a hired servant." And that word hired, what's it mean in your next reference in Luke 10:7? The laborer is worthy of his hire. In other words, a paid servant. If you hire a man to do some labor for you, he deserves to be paid. But bond servants were not paid because they were slaves. And that is not the kind of servant Paul was. He was not a slave of Jesus Christ. And neither are you and I, folks. And the way you know that is because of what we've been talking about. Slaves don't get to serve their masters by making decisions like Paul did, according to the leading of their own spirit. Slaves were told how to serve their masters at the leading of their master's spirit, right? Now, in a minute, Paul's going to tell the Romans that his spirit had been leading him to go to Rome. It just hadn't worked out for a number of reasons. But in the meantime, he assures them that he loves them by telling them that he was praying for them without ceasing. Now, that doesn't mean he prayed for them 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. If he did, he couldn't preach any messages. He couldn't sleep. It just means he never stopped praying for them. He never gave up on God's people. Not even the carnal Corinthians. He prayed for them all without ceasing to pray for them. And by the way, if a church with world famous faith needed prayer, you think maybe our church needs prayer as well? I hope you pray for our church like I do. I work way too hard on these messages not to pray that you'll be able to make some sense out of them and apply what God's Word says to your life. And one of the things that Paul prayed for the Romans is in verse 10, where he says that he was making request if by any means, now at length, I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come unto you. Well, here Paul gives the Romans more assurance that he loved them. He says, not only am I praying for you without ceasing, the thing that I'm praying is that I can come to see you. And then he offers them even more assurance that he loved them when he told them in verse 10 there that he was praying that he'd be able to come see them by any means. He told God, I don't care how you do it, just get me to Rome. And that there is a good example of how you need to be careful of what you pray for. Because, as we saw in the book of Acts, when we studied it recently, the means by which God ended up getting Paul to Rome included letting him get arrested and sent to Rome as a prisoner in chains and suffer a horrific typhoon along the way that got him shipwrecked and almost drowned him. Now, Paul didn't care about that because he said in your next reference in Acts 20:24, neither count I my life dear unto myself. Paul didn't care if he lived or died. But unless you feel the same way, you might want to be careful if you find yourself praying and asking God for things and saying things like, I don't care how you do it, Lord, just get it done. It's okay to pray that way, but just make sure you mean business if you do. Now, when Paul says he was praying that he might come to them at length in verse 10 there, he's using another figure of speech. Believe it or not, at length is an English idiom that I found in my dictionary under the definition of the word at. At length means he'd been trying to visit them for a long, lengthy time. And he was hoping that now, at length, he would be able to. So here we see Paul assuring the Romans that he'd love them for a long, lengthy time. But now, I have a question for you. When God answered Paul's prayer by letting him get arrested and shipwrecked and nearly drowned, does that mean he didn't answer his prayer in verse 10 there for a prosperous journey? You wouldn't think so, because the dictionary says the word prosperous means to increase. And it usually means to increase financially. And you see it used that way in your next reference when in Psalm 73:12, the psalmist says, these are the ungodly who prosper in the world. They increase in riches. I'm sure I don't have to tell you, ungodly men often prosper financially because they don't hesitate to use ungodly, sinful ways to get rich, right? It's a whole lot harder to play by the rules and come by your money, you know, honestly. But listen, things like getting arrested and typhoons and shipwrecks make you poor. They don't make you rich. So it didn't look like God answered Paul's prayer for a prosperous journey to Rome. But the dictionary says the word prosperous can also mean to be successful in things other than financial things. And the Bible uses it that way too, when God told Joshua in Joshua 1, 7 and 8, "Observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded, for then thou shalt make thy way prosperous and have good success." Dictionary says prosperous means successful. But God wasn't he wasn't prospering Joshua he'd be successful in prospering financially. Look a couple verses later in your next reference when he told Joshua in Joshua 1:11, "Go in to possess the promised land, which the Lord giveth you to possess it." God was telling Joshua he'd be successful in taking possession of the promised land from the Canaanites. And he was. God prospered him in that. And God prospered Paul in successfully getting him to Rome by the will of God, as it says there in verse 10. Now, in Joshua's day, the will of God was for Joshua to evict the Canaanites. But the will of God had changed dispensationally here. In Paul's day, now it was the will of God for Paul to be able to get to Rome and do what he says in verse 11 back in your Bible now. He says, "I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift, to the end ye may be established." Now the will of God was for Paul to visit Rome and impart some spiritual gift to the Romans to establish them spiritually. So now we got to figure out what that spiritual gift was. And it's tempting to think that Paul was talking about the new gospel that God had given him. Because what does it say in Romans 16:25? Paul talks about God and says, "Him of power to establish you according to what? My gospel, the mystery." Paul's new gospel of the mystery is the one that establishes us spiritually today in the dispensation of grace. Now here, before I go on, I want to pause and point out that's a dispensational difference from what God used to use to establish the Jews under the law of Moses. In your next reference, God told the Jews who were under the law in 2 Chronicles 20:20, "Believe in the Lord your God, so shall ye be established." Believe the mystery? No. Believe his prophets, so shall ye prosper. I'm sorry. Jews who wanted to be spiritually established under the law of Moses had to believe the prophets. But if you want to be established today under grace, you have to believe Paul's gospel that was a mystery to the prophets. So you would think that Paul's gospel was the spiritual gift he wanted to impart to the Romans to the end that they might be established. But it can't be. for a couple of different reasons. First, he wouldn't have had to go see them to impart his gospel to them. He could have imparted his gospel to them in an epistle like he's doing here. Isn't that how he imparted his gospel to you and me? In his epistles? Plus, Paul's gospel is never called a spiritual gift. Every time the Bible talks about spiritual gifts, it's talking about miraculous abilities that the Holy Spirit gave to believers, as you see in 1 Corinthians 12, 1-10 there. Concerning spiritual gifts, I would not have you ignorant. I want you to know what they are. For to one is given by the Spirit gifts of healing, to another gifts of miracles, to another to the gift of tongues. And the thing about spiritual gifts was, folks, you had to lay hands on a man to give him one. So you had to be there in person. And that's why Paul wanted to see the Romans. To lay hands on them and give them, as it says there, some spiritual gift. He hadn't decided which one they needed yet. So, once again, what was the spiritual gift that Paul was wanting to see the Romans, to impart to them, to establish them? Well, the dictionary says that word establish means to make something firm, like it's used in Daniel 6 and verse 7, where it says the princes consulted to establish a royal statute to make a firm decree. The dictionary also says the word established means to settle something on a firm foundation. And that's what God wants you and I to be, spiritually speaking. Firmly settled on the foundation of Paul's gospel. Like he told the Colossians in Colossians 1:23, where he told them and us to continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. God wants us firmly grounded and settled in the faith, the body of truth that God gave Paul when he made him a minister. And Paul wanted to impart to the Romans some spiritual gift that would enable them to be grounded and settled and to be established in the faith. So whatever that gift was, it had to be one that could firm up their understanding of the faith. So I think Paul was thinking of one of the two gifts he mentions in your next reference in 1 Corinthians 12, and verse 8. To one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, and to another, the word of knowledge. And that's talking about a knowledge of the faith and the wisdom to know how to use that knowledge to be established. So, the spiritual gift that Paul wanted to impart to the Romans wasn't the mystery. It was a miraculous gift that would help them understand and use the mystery to be established. The Corinthians obviously had those two gifts, the word of wisdom and the word of knowledge. But you go home and read through the book of Romans and you'll see those two gifts are not mentioned in the epistle to the Romans. So we have to assume they didn't have them. And Paul wanted to go see the Romans so he could size up each local church and determine which of those two gifts they needed and give it to them by the laying on of his hands. Now, do you think if you had a miraculous gift of knowledge of Paul's gospel, that you would know it as good as Paul did? I think so. And if you did have a miraculous gift of knowledge that would help you know Paul's gospel as well as Paul himself, you think maybe you'd find that comforting? I know I would. And that's why Paul went on to say in the last verse of our text, in verse 12, that is, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. Now, those two words in the beginning there, that is, those words mean that Paul is repeating what he just said in verse 11, using different words. He's saying, if I give you a miraculous gift that'll enable you to understand the mystery as well as I do, you'll be comforted by our mutual faith. You'll be comforted by your understanding of it, and I'll be comforted when I see you established by it. Now, that explains something that Paul wrote to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 3, 1 and 2. He told them, we thought it good, and by the way, this is one of those places, remember we talked about in the beginning of the book of Romans how he uses that word we in the editorial sense to just talk about himself? Well, it's got to be what he's doing here too. He says, we thought it good to be left at Athens alone. And we sent Timotheus to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith. Well, if Paul sent Timothy to Thessalonica to comfort and establish them, he must have been sending him to impart the gift of wisdom or the gift of knowledge to them so that they could be comforted by their mutual faith, right? But the thing about spiritual gifts is, if you have to choose to use them. And if you don't choose to use them, you lose them. That's why Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy 4 and verse 14, neglect not the gift that is in thee by the laying on of hands. And that's what the Thessalonians did. They neglected whatever spiritual gift Timothy gave them. And you know that because when some bozos came along and started attacking the faith of the pre-trib rapture, they fell for it. Because they had lost whatever supernatural, miraculous gift of knowledge and wisdom that Timothy had given them. So, Paul had to write them in your next reference and tell them in 1 Thessalonians 3, 10 to 13, that he was praying exceedingly that we, talking about himself again, might see your face and might perfect that which is lacking in your faith. And then he prays. What he's telling the Romans, he's praying that he can come. Now God direct our way unto you. Why? To the end that he may establish your hearts. Now think it through. If Timothy had given them a miraculous gift of the knowledge of the faith, and suddenly there was something lacking in their knowledge of the faith, that must mean they were neglecting the gift that was in them by the laying on of Timothy's hands. So Paul prayed that he could go see him and impart that gift again, that their hearts might be established. Now today, all the gifts are gone, folks. All of the spiritual gifts that you read about in Romans and 1 Corinthians, anywhere in Paul's epistle, they're all gone. But that doesn't mean you and I are out of luck, because they were gone when Paul wrote Ephesians 2, and he was still able to pray in Ephesians 1:17 that God may give unto you the spirit of wisdom in the knowledge of him. And that was a knowledge that they could get from studying his epistles, and not by a miraculous gift. That's how Paul could tell the saints in Colossae, in Colossians 1:9, in your last reference there, "We pray for you, that ye might be filled with the knowledge of his will, in all wisdom and spiritual understanding." He couldn't impart a spiritual gift of knowledge to them because the gifts were gone. But he could pray that they would get it by studying the Word. Now, I got a question for you. Is the spirit of knowledge as good as the miraculous gift of knowledge? We saw a few Sundays ago that it is. Go back and listen to that first message that we gave on Romans. And now, I want you to be honest and answer something here. Haven't you ever wished you could speak in tongues, or heal the sick, or raise the dead? Sure. But you know what? The best gifts, the ones that Paul says you should covet, were the gifts that involved the knowledge of the Word. And you can have that gift, you can have the spirit of that gift by studying the Word. And that's why I do what Paul says he did. Every week I pray that as I teach the knowledge of his will to you, that you'll have that spirit of wisdom and understanding. I teach it to you to bless you and then to make you a blessing to other Christians, folks. Because do you know what makes believers uncomfortable when they read the scriptures instead of what it says there about being comforted? It's when they read verses in the scriptures that God wrote to Israel about how he would prosper them financially, or how he would heal their sick, or how he would give them everything they asked for in prayer, and a thousand other verses that just don't work for them. There's only one way you can comfort believers like that, folks. And that's with a knowledge of Paul's gospel, so that they can be comforted by the mutual faith that they have with you, with all of you. That's why we want to be equipped with that knowledge. Let's pray about it. Heavenly Father, we're thankful that you've blessed us, and we know with much blessing comes much responsibility, at least spiritually and morally and ethically. We think of how the Lord told his apostles, "Freely you have received, freely give." We're thankful for the riches of the knowledge that you've given us in Paul's epistles. May we be careful to share it with others. We pray it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.